Philippians chapter 3, and we're going to look through verses 1 through 3 today. And if you remember when we began our chapter, or began this chapter, I said that Christ is my motive is the key theme, and being spiritually minded is the key thought, or maybe you want to reverse that. It's all up to you. And you notice that Paul started off in this chapter, he said, rejoice in the Lord. He said, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. And we found out that this word rejoice, yes, it means to be glad, it means to be happy, it means to celebrate. And indeed, when it comes to our salvation, we can be happy about that, can't we? We can be glad and rejoice in our salvation from the Lord. And we can celebrate in our hearts this wonderful gift that God has given to us through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that should bolster your spirit, shouldn't it? It should invigorate your spirit. Nehemiah informs us in Nehemiah 18, that 8, verse 10, that the joy of the Lord is our strength. And if indeed, if you have this joy in your heart, that will indeed give you strength if you're facing some sort of difficulty or going through some sort of spiritual hardship. And it's important that we maintain our joy, as we discussed last week, because what is it that the enemy wants to do? He wants to discourage you, because he knows that if he has a discouraged saint, then he knows he's got a neutralized saint. Because if you're discouraged, do you feel like ministering? Do you feel like telling anybody about Jesus? Do you feel like anything? I know when I'm discouraged, I like to close the door, shut the blinds, and just block everybody out. And that's exactly where the devil wants you. But the word rejoice also means to thrive and to flourish and to be well. So a right understanding of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've got this right understanding with the Lord, you can flourish in your relationship. You can flourish in your relationship. So we looked at this word rejoice and we saw it was a call to strength. It was a reminder of who our true source of joy is. And it also helps us to establish a proper perspective when we are facing those difficulties in life that the enemy and the world and the flesh likes to throw at us. So the way I approached this, I was looking at this and I was thinking that this is Paul's call to rally the troops. All right, he's rallying the troops because he had learned somehow that there is a danger that has infiltrated the Philippian church. There is a danger that has infiltrated the Philippian church. And that is what he's getting ready to address here in verse 2. All right? So that's where we're going to focus on, verses 2 and 3. Verse 2 says, beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. So first of all, Paul begins with the word beware, right? Beware. Now, this should arrest our attention, right? What does it mean to beware? What does that indicate? Yeah, be on the lookout. That means there's a possibility, there's a danger, right? There's a danger. What Paul is doing, he's actually, and Steve, you might appreciate this, he's placing a lockout, tagout warning, right? That's what he's doing. On my job, when we're working on a piece of equipment, we have these special locks and these special signs, and we lock it and tag it out. Because that warns somebody that, hey, somebody is working on this equipment. You know, don't mess with it. Don't be around it. All right? So he's placing a lockout tag out. And I know you guys have seen these yellow signs in Walmart that says Pelegro. I think that's what it's the word. What is that telling you? You got a wet floor, right? So what Paul is doing here, he's saying, guys, don't tap into the source of power that these guys are trying to feed you. And he says, don't walk the way they're walking. Because if you do, you're going to slip and cause your faith to go shipwreck. So he's warning them. He says, be aware, be aware. And just like Harold says, it's to watch out. It's to be careful. It's to keep your eyes open. And so that's what Paul is saying here. He says, guys, what I'm about to tell you, you pay attention to what I'm saying. Because what I'm getting ready to say is very important. And so he warns them of a group of people who have entered into the church And I don't believe he's talking about three different groups of people. I think he's talking about one group that has three, what would you call them, characteristics or somethings about them. And the first thing he says, beware of dogs. Beware of dogs. That's not very Christian at all, is it? To call somebody a dog. He says, beware of dogs. There are individuals who have infiltrated the Philippian church who are like feral dogs, wild dogs who are going around performing evil works and barking and yapping this false doctrine among you. That's what he's saying. These are like dogs barking false doctrine. Now, when the Bible talks about dogs, it talks about, of course, you know, your four-legged best friend of man who likes to crowd the bed. All right? So he's talking about the regular dog, but he's also talking about people. And when the Bible talks about these kind of people, what the Bible is talking about, it's a figurative word, and it's talking about somebody who is impudent. Okay, that's a fancy word, which simply means somebody who is rude or ill-mannered. Okay, in a spiritual sense, and we'll talk about that in just a little bit. Somebody who is contemptuous or arrogant or snobbish or self-righteous. Okay, it's talking about somebody who is impudent, contemptuous, and who possesses an immoral and impure mind because of the false doctrine that they teach. Okay, we'll talk a little bit about all of that. Okay, turn to Isaiah 56. Turn to Isaiah 56. These people were not only a problem in Paul's day, but they were also a problem in Isaiah's day. In fact, wherever the truth of God's word is taught, you're going to find this person, this type of person. Look here in Isaiah 56, starting in verse 9. And he's pronouncing a judgment against these individuals. He says, all ye beasts of the field come to devour, yea, all ye beasts in the forest. His watchmen are blind, they are all ignorant, they are all dumb dogs, they cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. Yea, they are greedy dogs which can never have enough, and they are shepherds that cannot understand. So that identifies who these people are. They all look to their own way, every one for his gain from his quarter. Come ye, say they, I will fetch wine, and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. Who Isaiah was talking about was about those apostate teachers and preachers in the days of Israel who were teaching idolatrous doctrine and claiming to be servants of the Lord. These were false prophets. False prophets, blind, greedy, ignorant, lacking true spiritual discernment, gluttonous, and many more traits, because they were more concerned with the worldly here and now, and they were pretending to be the prophets of God. And they were drawing God's people away from the truth. That problem was in Isaiah's day, and that problem was in Paul's day. Now, don't turn to 2 Peter, but if you look at 2 Peter chapter 2, 10 through 22, 2 Peter 2, 10 through 22, Peter gives a very lengthy description of this kind of person. He's talking about apostates, people who have apostatized or have fallen away from the true faith. And people references to these people, they claim to be godly teachers, but in reality, they're ungodly. They're ungodly people. And as you read through that chapter in 2 Peter, you're going to see things that they are false teachers who deny Christ and teach damnable heresy. If you've got your eyes and ears open, you're going to hear a lot of that even today. They are covetous and make merchandise of the churches. We see that today. I mean, just what, a few years back, we had a preacher, he and his wife, who had so much money coming in that they built an air-conditioned doghouse for their dog. Remember that? They walk after the flesh and not after their spirits, right? That's what they're all about. That they're humanistic. They are arrogant, big-headed, and overconfident. They are often sensual and driven by greed and power. And you see that even today. So the problem that was in Isaiah's day, the problem that was in Peter and Paul's day, we have it today. We have it among us today. And the condemnation of these types are very, very serious, because in the same chapter, in 2 Peter, I will read this verse. It says here in 2 Peter 2:21, "For it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than after they have known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered unto them. But it has happened unto them, as according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to his vomit again, yuck, and the sow that was washed are her wallowing in the mire." I think that last part, that verse 22, kind of gives you a clue in regards to this type of individual. And that clue is this: they never received a changed heart, right? They're still a dog, they're still a sow. So therefore, they will continue to behave like a dog or behave like a sow. They've never received that changed heart that comes from being born again and being made a new creature in Christ. Okay, so their nature has never been unchanged. So when you read this chapter, remember, we're talking about somebody who has never experienced that change of heart. Because a lot of people stumble over this stuff. A lot of people stumble over this stuff. They're kind of like Judas Iscariot. Judas Iscariot was with Jesus for 3.5 years, practically 24/7. He saw the miracles, he heard the preaching, he was even involved in some of that himself. But yet the man never had a change of heart, did he? He never had a change of heart. And it would be, and Jesus said this of Judas, it would have been better if the man had never been born. Wow, that's pretty serious stuff. But he never had a change of heart. So that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about folks who have never had a change of heart. And so Paul compares these preachers and teachers. They have the characteristic of mangy mongrel dogs, dirty scavengers who prey on the weak and carry their contagion to church to church to church wherever they go. Wherever they go. Now, to be more specific, who were these dogs in Paul's day? When Paul was talking about these individuals, who were these dogs in Paul's day? And we'll talk about that. Turn to Acts chapter 4. When in Paul's day, there were Jews who believed and Jews who did not believe. Okay? Look at Acts chapter 4, verse 1. "And as they spake unto the people, the priests and the captains of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in hold until the next day, for it was now eventide." Now, I use that verse to tell you about the first type of Jew. These are the Jews who never received Jesus Christ as their Savior. They never believed that Jesus was the Messiah. These were the Jews who were hostile against the gospel of Jesus Christ up until the day of their death. Okay? So that was that one set of Jews. These Jews never did receive the gospel. Never did believe that Jesus was the Messiah. So they were violent to the gospel and to the apostles and to the disciples. The Apostle Paul was such a man as that, right? At one time, the Apostle Paul was such a man as that. They were violent against the Gospels. That's the one type. But look at verse 4. "Howbeit many of them which heard the word," what? "Believed. And the number of the men was about 5,000. So then you have the second group of Jews who did believe. Who did believe. These Jews did confess that Jesus was the Christ. But even in this group, okay, and this is where it gets tricky. Even in this group, there were two groups, two subgroups. There was the first subgroup, who did confess Jesus as the Christ, as the Messiah. Yes, I'm convinced that Jesus was the Messiah. These were the folks who were pricked in their hearts, and they said, "What must we do?" And Peter said, "Repent and believe." And you have to understand the context of all of that. What they had to repent from, they had to repent from their rejection of Jesus as the Messiah and receive him as the Messiah. They had to forsake all of that unbelief that the false teachers, that the priests and the Pharisees that were trying to teach them. You have to reject all that, and you have to receive Jesus as the Messiah, just like the apostles are talking about. So you got to kind of understand that context. So these are the folks who did believe that Jesus was the Messiah, and they embraced him as their Savior. Okay? Acts 6:7. "And the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of the priests were obedient to the faith." Now, what is a disciple? A disciple is a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We're all disciples, are we not? Right? So that's that first group. This is the group that received Jesus as their Messiah, received him as their Savior, but this group struggled with something. And what this group struggled with was a lifetime of being raised and living under a Mosaic system, the law, right? And they had difficulty in separating themselves from the law and embracing the grace that Paul was teaching. Can you understand that? It's like when I was saved, I was raised a Roman Catholic. And so there was a lot of influence of the Roman Catholic still in my life, even though I was a born-again believer in Jesus Christ. And it took me many years before I realized about the issue of baptism. Until I finally came to, I shouldn't say many years, it took me about a year and a half to come to grips with baptism, because I was christened as a child being in the Catholic faith. And that's where I was dwelling, in the Catholic faith. But when somebody sat down and showed to me in the Word of God what baptism really was all about, and I saw that with the eyes of faith and understood what baptism was really all about, then I forsook that old Catholicism teaching on baptism and embrace the truth of God's word. Does that make sense? Okay, this is what these guys were struggling under. And so at times they would have issues with the law and with grace, right? Acts 15 is a classic example, right? Because they had to have a special council to talk about what the Gentiles ate and whether they needed to be circumcised and all this kind of stuff. So there were issues that they had to deal with. The book of Hebrews is written to deal with a lot of these issues, because a lot of these believing Jews were saying, well, what about the priesthood? And what about the sacrifice? And what about this? And what about that? And so Paul, who wrote Hebrews, went out and answered all of those questions, showing them that Jesus Christ was the better way, right? Okay. I'm hoping you're tracking with me. Okay, I'm hoping you understand what I'm saying. So they're struggling with this Mosaic system, and now we have this grace. And how do I answer this as far as the law is concerned? And what does grace say about this? And so they were going through that in their life. And that's perfectly understandable. Because as long as you're teachable, right, and you let go of the old and you embrace the new, then you can work with somebody like that. Now, what would you say of me if I never came to grips with baptism and still refused to be biblically baptized and still hang on to my old Catholic christening? What would you say of somebody like that? I hadn't really grown too much, have I, in my knowledge of God's word, right? I'm still rejecting the truth, right? Well, there were people who were there. They were rejecting the truth. They were resistant to that truth. And that's where you come to the second subgroup. And this is the group that was causing problems. This was that second group that insisted that believers, Gentile believers, had to be circumcised, had to observe the law of Moses in order to be fully justified in the eyes of God. Paul wrote an epistle dealing with that subject. You know what epistle that is? Galatians. Thank you very much. Paul wrote an epistle of the Galatians dealing with that very topic, dealing with this kind of individual. Paul's warning to those men who were in this era, in this mindset. He says in Galatians 3:10, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." So they wanted to pick and choose. "But that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them." So he was dealing with these kind of people. In fact, the book of Hebrews was written for these folks who were struggling, who were wrestling with these issues between the law and this grace. And Paul is trying to convince them, trying to teach them, you know, grace is a better way. Jesus Christ is the better way. He's a better way. And this is what he says to these guys in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 35. Because he's telling them, you know, stop walking on the fence. Don't draw back. Don't draw away. Come into the full realization of grace in your life. And he says in Hebrews 10, 35, he says, "Cast not away therefore your confidence, which hath great recompense of reward. For ye have need of patience, that after ye have done the will of God, ye might receive the promise. For yet a little while, and he that shall come will come, and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith," just like what he said in Galatians. "But if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." So he says, guys, don't go back into that Mosaic system. Don't go back. Don't draw back. Don't disassemble. Don't depart from the gospel of grace and go back to that law, that Mosaic system. Don't go back. What these guys were doing is they were mingling, trying to mingle grace and works. Can you do that? If you have any understanding of grace and works, can you mingle grace and works? No, you can't. It's like mixing oil and water. It just won't mix. There are a lot of Christian sects, S-E-C-T-S, that do just that. They mingle grace and works. They preach that the cross is not quite sufficient, don't they? They preach that the cross of Christ is not quite sufficient, but a man must observe a certain set of works, or a man must fulfill a certain set of sacraments, right, in order to be fully justified before God. That's what these guys are preaching to the Philippian church. Now, I'm thinking that, sadly, some of the folks in this second subgroup of Jews did draw back. They never came, I believe, they never came to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what I think 2 Peter is all about. I think that's what Hebrews chapter 6 is all about. Folks who heard the gospel, saw the evidence of the gospel, but they never embraced the gospel fully with their own heart. And they renounced the gospel. It says here in Hebrews 4:2, "For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. But the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that hear it." You run into people like that today. There are people who have a mental assent to what the gospel is all about, right? But it doesn't change their life. Because why? Because I don't think it's mixed with faith. It doesn't change the heart. It doesn't change the heart. Again, Romans chapter 10, verse 1, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth." What these guys were doing was saying simply this: Jesus is not enough. You have to work for it. Have you ever run into anybody like that? Jesus is not enough. You have to work for it. You have to work for it. And wherever the gospel was preached, this kind of individual showed up. This kind of individual showed up. Like feral dogs, they would trail on the heels of Paul or any preachers of the gospel. And as soon as the church was established, they popped up. They popped up. That's true today, isn't it? You find that type of individual in almost every church you want to go to. In every church you want to go to. They preach what I call a hybrid gospel. And if you know anything about hybrids, it doesn't reproduce itself, from my understanding. Right? So they preach a hybrid gospel where the emphasis is more on man's merit rather than God's grace. The emphasis is more on man's merit rather than God's grace.
And there are even a lot of famous preachers that will preach that. And they'll even say that it's difficult, like the gospel is a difficult thing to receive.
Yep.
This doesn't make any sense. It's not what the Bible says.
Yeah, there are gospel, I don't want to call them gospel preachers. There are preachers out there that fill stadiums with that kind of message. They fill stadiums with that kind of message. He says, beware of dogs, and he says, beware of evil workers. So I tried to draw a sinister individual there. Evil workers. Evil. Destructive. Perpetrators. That's what the word worker means. It means a perpetrator. Now, when you think of a perpetrator, what do you think of? A criminal, don't you? Yeah, a perp. Okay. Evil workers. The reason why Paul calls them evil workers is because of this false doctrine. They wreak havoc and confusion and discord wherever they go. You get a church that you've got some people believing, you know, you've got to do this in order to be saved, and then you've got another group of people saying, no, it's by the grace of God alone. You think there's going to be union in a church like that? No, there's not. There's going to be discord. Discord. Wherever they go, they create confusion and discord. 2 Peter 2:2 says, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, their dangerous and destructive ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. You know what the hook is on these kind of people? The hook that gets people into their way of thinking? They try to convince you that what God has provided is never enough. That what God has provided is never enough. That what you need is what I have. What you need is what I have. If you don't have what I have, then you fall short in some way or another. That's the hook. They get you to believe that what God has provided is not enough and you need what I have. If you don't have what I have, then you don't have it. You don't have it. And the subtle danger of these types is, and I know I drew a sinister fellow, but they can really look good. And they can really sound good. They can sound so pious and they can look so religious. 2 Corinthians 11:13, Paul said of these types, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness. They can look, that's 2 Corinthians 11:13 through 14. I mean, they can look really good and they can sound really good. And the deception is that they appear to be disciples of Jesus. They appear to be the apostles of Christ. But in reality, what they were, because of their doctrine, is they're dangerous workers in the church because they cause all sorts of disruption. These folks are prideful. They're self-righteous. They do things that appeal to the fleshly nature. Now stop and think about it. Good works appeals to the fleshly nature, doesn't it? It does. If they can get you thinking that you're important and that you're the elite because you're among them in their circle, that appeals to the flesh, doesn't it? Sure it does. It appeals to the flesh. Man's flesh is repulsed by the notion that it can do nothing to earn God's merit. Stop and think about it. The flesh does not like to think that I can't be good enough to be accepted by God. You ever shared your faith with anybody that has that kind of thinking? I remember there was a man on my job site. He was a mechanic, and I'm telling you, I gave him the gospel as clear as I could. In fact, so clear, he said this to me. He says, "Jeff, you mean to tell me that all I need to do is believe that Jesus Christ died on the cross for my sins, that he rose again, and if I confess with my mouth that for Jesus to be my Savior, I can be saved? Is that what you're telling me?" And I'm thinking, all right. I said, yes. He says, nope, sorry. That's too easy. There's got to be something more. There's got to be something I have to do. That's what he told me. That flesh hates it. That old man cherishes his fig leaves. And he is repulsed by that bloody skin that God offers. He is. He loves those fig leaves. Why? Because of the confidence in the flesh. That prideful flesh. And then we've got the third characteristic. He calls them the concision. Beware of the concision. Beware of the dogs, evil workers, concision. It's all the same group, just three different things about them. This word play on this is a word play on the word circumcision. This word concision, it's a word play on the word circumcision. Circumcision identified the Jew with the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, that covenant that God made with Abraham, that he would, from his loins, there would be a land and a nation. Or not a land, that would be terrible. That he has the promise of the land, but he would be the father of a great nation. And that circumcision is what is a token of that covenant. And that circumcision was a token of Abraham's faith. It wasn't the circumcision, it was the God and his promise that he was believing in. Right? You understand that? What the Jews did is they took that circumcision and they made it a bloody adherence to the doctrine and traditions of men. Instead of a token of a man's faith, you had to be circumcised. It's like people preaching today, yeah, you got to believe in Jesus, but you have to be baptized. Right? You have to be baptized. So they were turning something that was a token of faith in the God of promise, and they turned it into a must. You must do this to be in line. You must do this to be justified in the eyes of God. You must do that. It's a work. It was a work. And Paul calls them the concision. And what that word concision means? Mutilator. You mutilators. You're taking the gospel of God's grace and you're mutilating it with your teaching of works. You're mutilating the gospel. In contrast to the spiritual circumcision that God does on the heart, you guys are focused on the superficial circumcision of man's works, is what he's saying. So he says, beware, beware. Then he also says, be aware. And I hope I have time to finish it out. So in contrast to these types who, one, preach another gospel, two, who bark out a discordant false doctrine wherever they go, three, who pass off being righteous servants of God when in reality they're evil workers, and four, who are more concerned with the superficial works of man rather than the inner work of God's Spirit in a man's heart. He says, in contrast to all of those, Philippians, listen to me. This is what you are because of the gospel of grace. He says in verse 3, he says, in contrast to those men, we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Okay? So I want to talk about three essentials of true Christianity. The first one, it's not the first one, the first essential, but what Paul is saying, first of all, realize who you are. He says, you are the circumcision. You are the circumcision. You see, these false teachers were attempting to convince these Philippians that they had come up short in their relationship to God, in being justified before God, because why? They were not circumcised. They were tacking something on to God's gospel, weren't they? And they were claiming that Paul was not giving them the whole counsel. God, Paul was only giving you part of it. Let us tell you the rest of the story. Isn't that the way these cults approach us? Oh, yeah, yeah, we believe in the King James, and we believe in this, and we believe in that, but there's something more, and we know what that something more is. Let us tell you what that something more is. That's what these guys were doing. These types will always cause one to question their relationship with the Lord. They love to throw out that doubt card. They always induce some sort of doubt. They always try to convince us that we have fallen short of a full, complete salvation experience. You fall short. Did you realize you fall short? And let me tell you where you fall short, and let me tell you how you can come into the full realization of God's truth. When I was brand new in the Lord, years and years ago, about 100 years ago, I can recall in the early days, working at TWA, there was a certain group of people who were of the Pentecostal charismatic persuasion. And this group of people, we would have Bible studies and stuff. This certain group of people, their main hobby horse was this. You're not fully saved unless you have experienced the second blessing from God by being baptized by the Holy Ghost, evidenced by speaking in tongues. That's what they were teaching. You're only partly saved. That's what they were saying. You're only partly saved. You need to experience complete salvation by the second blessing of being baptized by the Holy Ghost, evidenced by speaking in tongues. Until that happens, you are not fully saved. That was their message. And man, I tell you what, it was causing some issues, causing a lot of problems. And of course, me being very new in the faith, and I had absolutely nobody around at the time, except for a couple of guys. I was on third shift, they were on first shift, right? So one of the guys I went to on first shift, after my shift was over, I went over to him, and I asked this guy, I said, what about this incomplete salvation? What is that all about? Am I fully saved, or what's going on? And I love this man. He took me to Colossians chapter 2, starting in verse 6, and he says, As ye therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. He asked me, how did you receive Jesus? And I said, by faith. He says, good. Rooted and built up in him and established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. For in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, and putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, wherein also ye are risen with him to the faith of the operation of God, who hath raised him from the dead. When my friend read verse 10, and ye are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power, a light bulb went off in my soul. And my friend Sam says, what does that say about you, Jeff? And it says, well, I am complete in him. And he says, there you go. There you go. But that's what they try to do. They always try to make you sound like you don't measure up. You're right. I don't measure up. Because it's not about me. It's about what he's done. It's about what he's done. And that's what these preachers who had confidence in the flesh were trying to do. They were trying to tell these folks that you fall short because you haven't had the same experience that I have. Or you fall short because you don't observe some ceremony that I observe. Or you fall short because of one external thing or that external thing. Paul was saying, you guys don't fall short. You are of the right circumcision. You are of the right circumcision. You haven't fallen short. I'm telling you guys, whether it's a set of books or a mode of baptism, a list of rules or I know of some churches that will question your salvation because you don't dress right. Because you don't dress right. The emphasis is always on something other than what God has done for you in Christ Jesus. Always. When they start preaching that confidence in the flesh stuff, you know what you're dealing with. 1 Corinthians 1:29 says that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in his flesh. That's not what it says, is it? It says, let him that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Not in something I've done, but in what he's done. So he comes to three essentials of Christianity. The first one, it's worship. We see that here in this verse 3. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit. Which worship God in the Spirit. In contrast to those who are subject to ordinances, the true believer worship God in the Spirit. Remember that gal that went to talk to Jesus by the well? And there was some confusion there about where to worship, so forth and so on. And Jesus said this in John 4:23, but the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. On the part of these Judaizers, it was all about ceremony. It was all about circumcision. It was all about what you wore and what you ate. That's what it was all about. It was all superficial. But for those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, it's all about the Spirit and truth, isn't it? It's all about the Spirit and truth. I can worship God out in the middle of the field as well as I can worship God right here in this building, can't I? I can worship God in my car rather than having to be in a building. I can worship God in my Daisy Dukes if I choose to, instead of wearing a tuxedo to church. It does, doesn't it? I apologize for that. So on the part of the believer, it's the Spirit of the living God and the truth of God that's important, right? That's what's important. Not what you wear, not what you eat. Something else about this word worship that I thought was kind of interesting. It's also translated to serve. To serve. Of the 21 times this particular word worship, 17 of those times refers to serve or service. Romans 1:9, for God is my witness whom I serve. Whom I serve with my spirit. In the gospel of his son, that without ceasing I make mention of you always in my prayers. A big part of our worship to God is accomplished in our service to God. To worship God in the spirit is that you worship him with the right heart, with the right disposition, with the right motive. You see, these guys were motivated by pride. They wanted to be seen. They wanted to be thought of as important. But the believer in Jesus Christ, when they serve God, right? They want to serve God. They don't care about receiving the glory for themselves. They don't care about all the accolades that comes along with this group. What they're concerned about is to serve Jesus Christ and his people. That's their motive. That's what they're all about. To glorify the Lord with their service. Which brings us to the next principle. It's glory. Read it right here. Rejoice, which worship God in spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. Rejoice in Christ Jesus. These men like to rejoice in their works. The word rejoice here, you know another word that means? It means glory. To boast, to brag. To boast or to brag. These men like to brag in their works. They like to brag about what they've done, what they've accomplished, how important they are. The true believer, you know whose glory they're concerned about? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ. They want to boast about their Savior. They want to boast about their Savior. They want to brag about him. They want to revel in his accomplishments for them. A lot of believers, I shouldn't say a lot of believers, I know some believers who remind me of puppy dogs. You ever hear a puppy dog that has its tail stepped on? I. There are a lot of believers that are like that. You listen to them talk and you think, my goodness, God is so lucky to have you. Because that's what they focus on, isn't it? An essential of Christianity is you give all glory to him. Psalm 34:2 says, my soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear thereof and be glad. You know, I like it when somebody comes up to me and says, Jeff, what you said today was a real blessing. You know, for two reasons I like this. One, it's because God used this idiot to bless somebody. Right? And two, because that shows me that God's word changes lives. Right? Changes lives. Give glory to God. Give glory to God. Psalms 44:8 says, in God we boast all the day long and praise thy name forever. You know, whenever you witness to somebody, you're actually boasting about God. You really are. You're boasting about the God of love and the God of grace who's willing to give this individual salvation. All they have to do is receive it. That's boasting on God. And then finally, it's principle. I think that's how you spell principle. He says here, which worship God in the Spirit, rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. In contrast to those who have all the confidence in the world and what they do and who they are and what they wear and this and that, those who are the true circumcision, they know that in this flesh is no good thing. Right? Honestly, I think you're a fool if you put confidence in your flesh. I think that's a foolish thing to do, to put confidence in your flesh. Again, 2 Corinthians 10:17 says, but he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. For not he that commendeth himself is approved, but whom the Lord commendeth. If God uses your life to change another life, give glory to God. Steve, is it you that's making a difference in those people's lives that you minister to? Who's making a difference in those lives? The Lord is. The Lord is. Rightfully so, that's where the glory goes. Steve, is it because you're so smart and because you're such a good guy and because you're willing to be walked on by these people? No. No. It's so easy to slip into this confidence of the flesh, isn't it? It really is. It's very, very easy. I mean, we live in a world system that preaches the message, you can do it. You are important. You are special. You've got the power and the ability to do whatever you want to do. Dream big. Isn't that the constant message you hear all the time? And as long as this system can keep our eyes on us, then we won't be looking to Him, will we? We won't be looking to Him. The word translated confidence here in this passage, that means induce or persuade to believe. And that's exactly what this world system does. It tries to convince you that you are your own source of strength and power and ability and this and that and this and that and this and that. It ramps up the emotions. It motivates you in action with flattery or fiery words. A lot of preachers today are nothing more than glorified cheerleaders. Ramping up that flesh. Ramping up that flesh. The principle of a true Christian is not to set store in the flesh, but in the rock of their salvation. The rock of their salvation. Proverbs 3:26 says, For the Lord shall be thy confidence, and shall keep thy foot from being taken. Proverbs 14:26, in the fear of the Lord is strong confidence, and his children shall have a place of refuge. And then people like to quote this verse, 1 John 5:14, and this is the confidence that we have in him. Have you ever heard it said that way? I've heard it said that way, that we have in him. No, this is the confidence that we have in him. I'm sorry for that. I apologize for that. That's the emphasis of that verse. That if we ask anything according to his will, he heareth us. Our confidence is in him, not us. Not us. All of this is contrary to the humanism that permeates the church today, as evident by these dogs and these evil workers and these concisions. The self-confident preaching that tells us today, and I quoted this last week from this famous preacher. He's got a huge gathering. Remember when I said this? He says, if you want success, if you want wisdom, if you want to be prosperous and healthy, you're going to have to do more than meditate and believe. You must boldly declare words of faith and victory over yourself and your family. Where is the power originating in those words? It's in me. No, it's in him. The opposite of this confidence in the flesh, in its power that is certain to fail, its greatness that is sure to fade, and its fruit that will ultimately spoil, is the confidence of faith that we place in him. Because his power never fails, and the fruit that he produces in your life is everlasting fruit. And he will never forsake you or leave you. And I'm telling you something, man, my flesh has forsaken and left me a lot of times. See, these teachers had gained a footing in this Philippian church, boasting of a fleshly pedigree. And Paul is getting ready to match pedigree with pedigree. And he's going to begin to systematically take apart these folks' confidence. And he's going to show us where the true source of power lies and who our true source of motivation should be, and that is Christ Jesus. And that's what we're going to cover next week. Okay? Any questions about what I said or any comments? Now's the time.